too long for young and old. In 1979, Milton Bradley came out with their hit game, Guess Who? Or Gjett Vem? Vem är Vem? This was a game. You have two players. You have a board in the middle. A board, I guess. Actually, you have two boards, don't you? I should have looked at this game before I gave this description. But you have two boards, a face board full of cards with faces on them. And what you do is each person tries to make a guess on who your specific person is. So you have a special card that's yours with a face on it, and each person guesses, is your person a woman? Yes. Then you put down all the other cards who are men, so you can just look at the cards who are women. So you guess, it's your personal woman. Does your person have glasses? Do they have a beard? Which assumes that they're not a woman. But depending on the answers you get, you can narrow down and you should be able to make a good, educated guess as to the card the other person has. Our text today is in Mark chapter 8 and contains the famous passage where Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? Other people are making their best guesses on who they think Jesus is. And then he asks the disciples directly, who do you say that I am? It's an important question for us modern disciples today, even as followers of Jesus. Who does Jesus say that he is? Am I reading him correctly? Now, it's an easy answer. Mark tells us in the first verse of the gospel, this is the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But that's not the only text today. Today's full text, as Trinity read, is Mark chapter 8, verse 22 to 33. Markus kapitel 8, vers 22 to 33. Which begins with Jesus healing his first blind man in Mark's gospel. But it's also a weird text. It's one of a kind. It's the only miracle that Jesus has to do twice before the person is completely healed. It's the sort of thing that might make us ask, Jesus, who are you? Why couldn't you do this? So I'll read verses 22 to 26, and I'm going to try to emphasize where it mentions he's blind or something with his eyes. And they, being Jesus and the disciples, came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him, being Jesus, a blind man, and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Now Jesus and the disciples, they come to Bethsaida. They were actually going that way at the end of chapter 6. They had the storm, they saw Jesus as a ghost, and they ended up somewhere else. Now they're finally here, and right away people bring Jesus. They're sick, people who often, when Jesus goes to a place, he gets the sick, he gets the possessed, they come right to him. He gets his first blind man. And this is huge. This is the first time it's happened in Mark. And there was a belief by some, I don't know if everyone held this, but some people believed that it was actually harder to heal someone who was blind than it was to raise the dead. And as we just read, it took Jesus two tries to completely heal the man. Why did he take him away from the villagers? did he think that this was so difficult, he should do it in secret? That might be embarrassing. If that's the case, why did Mark include it in his gospel? Here's the Son of God who can't heal a blind man in one go. Or is there a different reason? Everything that Jesus did and said that we read in the Gospels, that he did in his whole life, I would say, reflected the kingdom of God. Every teaching, every parable, every miracle, every act of service and love that he did for someone reflected the values of God's kingdom. Now, this miracle is what you could call, I have a few terms for this, an enacted miracle or an acted out miracle. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is acting. He did heal this man. He did heal him in two tries. He did touch the man twice. Mark isn't making anything up. But Jesus is teaching his disciples something very specific that also fits with Mark's structure of his gospel. So if we think of pictures, we don't have any pictures in here. Okay. If you think of the pictures in your house, or when you go into someone's house, I'm imagining that everyone in here has family pictures or some kind of pictures in your house that is meaningful to you. How do we put pictures up on our wall? Does anyone tape pictures to their wall? I mean, maybe. But, you know, if you're working in an office, you might have pictures taped up there. But for most pictures, we hang it up. We put a screw in the wall or a nail. We have it in the glass. We have a picture frame around it because it shows that it's important. And when people walk into your house, you can look. You see, here's a picture, a specific special frame around it. And here's what I see. There was more going outside when someone took that picture, but this is what they wanted you to see. So if I wanted to have a picture of my church family, I guess it'd have to be panoramic, but I could zoom this way. Someone would walk into my house and see you people. They would know you're inside. They wouldn't see the roof. They wouldn't see the floor, because that doesn't matter. That's not the part of the church people need to see. They need to see the people. And that's what I want them to focus on. How are you? So what does this have to do with Mark's gospel? Jesus heals... No, if you're going to be here, you got to sit down.
Okay.
He heals this man, and he heals blind Bartimaeus. You can see if there's noise. And he heals blind Bartimaeus at the end of chapter 10. Those are the only two blind men in the Gospel of Mark who are healed at all. Those are the only two blind men that we see. And this creates a picture frame around the text. And this time, nobody could type the text and have it in italics or bold or put special colors. So what do? They often put stories in specific places to frame. This happens often in Mark. They call it sandwiches. But they frame the chapters that we'll be studying until summer comes. Jesus heals this first man in two stages. He heals Bartimaeus immediately. No. Bartimaeus is the only person in Mark's gospel who calls Jesus the Son of David. So even though he is blind, he has better perception than most of the people in Mark's gospel, even Jesus' own disciples. Now, what's the frame? What's inside the frame? What's the picture? It's called the way section. Seven times in this section, Mark says that Jesus or his disciples or both of them are on the way somewhere. They're on the way to Jerusalem. And Mark, Nathaniel, you have to sit down.
When do you finish?
A long time. You can stand here with me, but you have to be quiet. Yeah, so there's those chapters. What's special about those on the way chapters? He might scream a little bit, but Nathaniel. This might have to be edited too. Nathaniel, you have to go somewhere.
Come here.
You can give him some cookies. That might help. Yeah, Mike, you can go with him too. Take the apples. And banana. And Bubba. Whatever you find. Okay, so in these three chapters, on the way, or what you could call the way of the Lord section, why does any of this matter? Why does any of it matter? Because three times Jesus explains that he's going to die. Three times the disciple, and he's going to die. Three times he says he's going to rise again. Three times the disciples misunderstand him. And three times he then gives them some lesson in discipleship. Bearing your cross, the least over the greatest, such like that. There are other disciples-like discipleship teachings throughout that section, but these things happen three times, once in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. So there's a very specific section on discipleship that Mark wants to give us of what Jesus did on the way to Jerusalem, to the cross, and he surrounds it with the healing of two blind men. Now, remember the first couple verses of Mark chapter 1. John the Baptist came to proclaim the way of the Lord. So we can ask, what does discipleship on the way of the Lord look like? Well, it looks like this. They learn about how the smallest are the greatest. They learn about prayer, resisting sin, faithfulness in marriage, how to resist the allure and ease that riches and money brings. And they're going to Jerusalem, where Jesus will lay down his life. He will die a slave's death on the cross for his enemies, for everyone with hard hearts who misunderstands him. So this whole section on discipleship, Jesus gives his disciples, the crowds who are listening, he gives it to us, tools to see Jesus better, to know how to live as followers of Jesus. Okay, but why would there still be two healings in this part? Why does Jesus need to touch the man's eyes twice? Well, last week, as Bob preached, Jesus is on a boat with his disciples, talking about the leaven of the Herod and the Pharisees, and the disciples just have no idea what he's talking about. Oh, it's because we don't have enough bread. It's not what he said at all. And he asks them, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not yet understand? Are your hearts hardened? Jesus healed a deaf, mute man at the end of chapter 7. And then you have the feeding. Pharisees don't understand. They ask for a sign. You have the disciples who don't understand. And then Jesus heals a man who's blind. That's another frame around no one understands Jesus. Everyone has hard hearts. And you can't understand God's ways when you have a hard heart. And then moving to the section where we're going to be in today, this is the second part of Mark's gospel. The first one was Jesus' power, his authoritative teaching. Now it focuses more on his teaching about discipleship and suffering and what it looks like to carry your cross. So he heals this man. He touches him. The man can see, but not clearly. He sees people, they look like trees or ants, if you've seen Lord of the Rings. He can't tell the difference between a tree and a person, and probably if I took off my glasses, I would think I'd just see trees sitting. So he saw trees walking, I see trees sitting. You know, if I preach like this, I don't know if you're sleeping or laughing. That might be nice for me. But then Jesus touches him again, and he's healed, clearly. So we've moved from his question to the disciples, do you have eyes, but you can't see, to this man's sight was restored and he saw clearly. This man and this healing represents the spiritual state of the disciples, I would argue. And in case you disagree, it's fine if you disagree, but I was talking about this with Bob last week and he said the same thing. I thought, yes, I'm on the right track. At least Bob and I agree. So what do I mean that it's the spiritual state of the disciples? Well, the next verse is Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. Good. Peter understands. He can see. And as soon as Jesus begins filling out what Christ means, Peter rebukes him and says, whoa, 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 that's not what Christ means. Peter goes from knowing exactly who Jesus is, the Christ, to hitting rock bottom and having no idea who Jesus Christ is. Peter and all the disciples see Jesus as the Messiah, but they see him incorrectly. To them, Messiah means this, conquering, destroying Rome, flattening it. And he says, no, I'm going to show you a different way. That's not what I'm going to do. They have eyes, but they do not see. Which should lead us to think, what kind of eyes do I have? Now, verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, it's the first time we meet this on the way language, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Jesus is now in the area called Caesarea Philippi. It's up in the north by Tyre and Sidon. Historically, this was around Mount Hermon, mountain range, where they had a lot of Baal worship in the Old Testament. Herod, who was king now, had set up a temple that would honor the emperor, Caesar Augustus. So it's, here, let's worship everyone else but God. And Jesus makes this place the point to ask, let's clear things up. Who do you say that I am? If he's going to disciple these men, they need to know what they should be, what they should become. And Jesus, to put it in this way, begins to play guess who. What do people say? What are their educated guesses about me? And for these answers, they follow the same order as Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 15, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Now, these aren't bad answers. They're good educated guesses. These were men appointed by God to point to Jesus in some way. But, of course, they're all incorrect. Jesus was greater than a prophet. A prophet is just sent by God to give God's message. Jesus is God the Son, who perfectly reflects God in every way, everything he does, everything he says. Verse 29, he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Anointed One. Peter has seen all that Jesus has done up to this point, and he recognizes Jesus is sent by God. He is the Christ we've been waiting for. He is able to answer the question that the disciples asked the very last verse of chapter 4, who then is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him? And he's been paying attention. You are the Christ. He finally understands chapter 1, verse 1. And there are other times that Mark gives us the title Christ with this sense of royalty. In chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus asks the crowds, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? The Christ is the son of David, the king who rules from God's right hand. And he quotes Psalm 110. Or in chapter 15, verse 32, near the end of the gospel, those who look upon Jesus call him the Christ, the King of Israel. These texts point to Jesus as being the Christ who is the King. But like the blind man who didn't see, or who could see, but not clearly, Peter and the disciples, they don't see the whole picture. They don't understand what Christ means. Again, in chapter 15, verse 32, Mark gives us the same perspective that Jesus is teaching his disciples. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now at this point, at the end of Mark's gospel, the King of Israel, the King of the world, whom we know from other texts in the New Testament, the image of the invisible God, who is before all things, in him all things hold together, the heir of all things, the radiance of God's glory, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, is hanging on the cross. Two cross beams. On this side of heaven, where we live, he is betrayed by one disciple, cursed by another, the same Peter who called him a Christ, and abandoned by the rest. All mock him as he dies a slave's death. The cross was the slave's punishment. It was believed in this time. It was the most miserable and the most painful punishment, and it was believed to be appropriate to slaves alone. They deserved the cross, it was believed. Anyone who was crucified was not seen as human. If this is human, if you're crucified, you're subhuman. You don't matter. For many, the Greeks and the Romans who put on this thing, mostly the Romans, this was just part of nature itself. This was the way it would be. People up here, if you were a Roman citizen, you did not deserve crucifixion. That was unbecoming. A slave, that was proper. That's what you got. And Jesus, in verse 30, strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why? Well, if Peter walks around telling people who Christ is, hey, I follow the Christ, without knowing what it means, he will lead people astray and they will get the wrong idea about who they're following. Jesus tells them not to tell anyone else who he is because he first needs to explain what kind of Savior he is. So we go to our last section, verses 31 to 33. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is the first passion pronouncement or prediction, whatever you want to call it, in these chapters, where Jesus says he will die, rise again. Disciples misunderstand. He gives them more teaching on discipleship. That will be next Sunday. Verse 31, Jesus began to teach them, again I'll read it, that the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, be killed, and rise again. Jesus knows these things, his passion, his death, and his resurrection must happen. This word rejected comes up again later in Mark chapter 12 with the parable of the tenants, verse 10. He asks, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus knows he's going to be rejected and that he will become the cornerstone. He knows his Old Testament. It's all throughout the story of Scripture. Rejection, humiliation, then leading to being lifted up to rule. Jesus even tells his disciples, "I will rise again." And he said this plainly. There were no parables here, no special teaching for other people, and then he had to go talk to his disciples about what he really meant. He said it clearly and plainly. And what does Peter do? He shows that he has neither eyes to see nor ears to hear. He hears nothing about rising again. He hears only the Christ talk about suffering and rejection and death. And he takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. He grabs his arm, pulls him aside, possibly stands in front of Jesus, and rebukes him, which is the same word we see in some of Jesus' exorcisms. Whether there's a connection or not, I don't know. But does Peter rebuke Jesus in a similar way? Does he think, this has got to be demonic? This is not the kind of thing we're waiting for. In chapter 3, Jesus' own family wanted to seize him because they thought he was out of his mind. Does Peter agree with his family? Does he say to Jesus, maybe your family was right. You are out of your mind. The Messiah doesn't die. Let me teach you something, teacher. You crush the enemy. You do not get crushed by them. How is that in God's plan at all? And like the blind man, all the disciples, including Peter, they need a second touch on the eyes, so to speak, to see clearly. In their fallen and sinful human bodies, this makes no sense to them. They cannot see correctly. And so Jesus is taking them on this journey to show what discipleship, what following the Christ looks like. Not any of the false messiahs that Jesus talks about in Mark 13, the real Messiah. But turning in verse 33 and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. He had strictly told the blind man, okay, I've taken you from the village. Don't go back to the village. Go home. Why not tell people about what Jesus did? Because if the blind man is anything like Peter or the disciples, he would have gotten it all wrong, just like they did. Jesus commands his disciples not to tell anyone, and already Peter gets it wrong. Immediately. There's no time for them to talk about what did he say, maybe it was this or that. Jesus just told him, this is what I'm going to do. And Peter already gets it wrong. So he rebukes Peter and puts him in his place by saying, get behind me. There's some, you know, maybe he pulled him aside. There's some scholars who say they look at the Greek and think maybe Peter was standing in front of Jesus. I mean, that could work because he says, get behind me. Get back in your place. I'm the teacher. You're the follower. You don't stand in front of me. If I'm the Christ, you don't tell me what to do. Jesus had already defeated Satan in the wilderness in Mark 1. Mark chapter 3 tells us that Jesus had bound the strong man. And now Satan is trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross by using his own half-blind, hard-hearted disciples. But he doesn't do it through possession or making them strong men. He does it through worldly thinking. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And the famous verse in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The mockers who stood around Jesus when he was hanging on the cross said that if he came down, they would see and believe. But if anyone can see and believe today, it is not because Jesus came down from the cross, but because he was taken down. After having died, taken down by Joseph of Arimathea, laid in a tomb, and he rose again on Sunday morning, just as he had told his disciples must take place. So after that, we can look at the disciples and think, oh, that's silly. Or, of course, you didn't see, you didn't have the Holy Spirit. We see better. We know the gospel. We understand all things clearly. But we should be able to ask ourselves, do I see clearly enough? Peter understood well enough that if this great teacher had to go to the cross and be rejected, certainly the followers would too. What would it mean if only the teacher does? What does it mean for the disciples if he suffers and gets rejected? Do they get away unscathed? untouched? According to their mindset, it's only pathetic losers who die on the cross, not God in the flesh. Peter's problem is he didn't want that. Obviously, no one wants to hang on a cross. No one wants to be rejected. Nobody wants to be treated like a servant. Or perhaps worse, the way that Paul writes about himself, Christ's slave. Servant almost sounds like a butler, at least in English. Slave just sounds awful. Last Sunday, Bob taught on having hard hearts. What do our hearts look like? We know that being new creations, being in the new covenant, we no longer have hard hearts. We have soft hearts that are moldable. But we also know that we don't see clearly. We don't see perfectly. We know we have blind spots. We need each other, though it can be uncomfortable both culturally, or if you're like me, sure, in America, everyone's extroverted. I'm not. So having people poke at me and be like, hey, you're not doing this right. I don't like that. But I need that. I need my wife to say, what are you doing? Why do you do that? Stop that. It's annoying. And it's sinful. Oh, yeah. I didn't see that. Or I knew I was doing it, but I just made excuses. We need each other to do that. Only Jesus sees perfectly. And so if anything, we can come to him and say, what am I not seeing, Lord? Show me where I'm not seeing clearly. What can I do better? What can I see better? What can I pray about that you will work in me? Where am I prideful? How am I not caring about my neighbor? And what can I do about that? In what ways am I selfish and making excuses toward my spouse or my kids? Where am I listening to the world instead of God? Or trying to bring them together in a way that, oh, this makes sense, but doesn't really work? And we ask the Lord to show us, to change us by his resurrection might and power. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, that we see through a mirror dimly. No, we don't see perfectly. We never will until the Lord returns in glory. But we also can't let that be an excuse. I just don't know any better. Or this was how I was raised. Again, in Colossians, Paul says you were raised in Christ. So no matter how you were raised, uptrakt, but I don't know if that's past tense of uptragelse. No matter how you were raised as a child and grew up, you were raised again in Christ. You can't let these things just be excuses to sin and your blindness. Or else we may end up finding ourselves thinking more like the world than Christ. Not showing humility, not being willing to be wrong, or being able to forgive others when we are wronged and sinned against again and again. Times we are actually the innocent party and someone wrongs us, we find that it's too difficult to forgive because we haven't considered Jesus enough. So when we read the Bible or when someone else points out what they even think is a fault in our lives, we should be those who have ears to hear and are quick to hear, who are quick to listen. Because what if they're correct? We don't want to be like the person that James talks about in James 1, the person who looks in a mirror and walks away and forgets what they look like. Who looks into a mirror, besides parents with very small children, who looks into a mirror, sees that their shirt is backwards, their hair looks like this, their teeth aren't brushed, they think this is great, and they just turn and leave and forget about it. The immature person who hasn't learned enough to take care of themselves. James tells us that when God's word, when we read it, when we're taught, when another Christian brother or sister comes up and says, I think this is going on, you're doing this, I don't think it's right, you said this, that was unkind. When someone or something points out a flaw in our lives, we should begin working on it and not just forget, oh, that's nothing. I'll do that later. Or else it will become a habit and part of our character. And James writes that sin grows, and when it grows, it brings death. Now, unlike guess who, or yet them, or vem ad vem, we don't need to guess who Jesus is. Mark shows us in that frame, Jesus heals the blind. He heals the deaf and the mute, and he raises the dead. And he has healed, I believe, at least the majority of us. I'm going to assume all the adults in here, maybe some children, that he has healed our hearts from being hard, from being blind. But we still need his daily work in our lives so that we continue growing away from hard-heartedness and blindness and toward being more like Christ, who sees perfectly, who is able to overlook a wrong and offer love and kindness and grace to those who do wrong, who are our enemies, or who we think are our enemies. And my final piece is just a bit of encouragement that when you go home and eat lunch or dinner today, whether it's with family or friends or alone, that you think or ask, who is Jesus? What did he do? And why does it matter? If it matters at all, why does it? And to ask yourself, pray next time you do, Lord, where am I blind? What's one thing? Because if he gives us too much, it's gonna be too much. What's one thing I can work on today? I'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you that you have taken us, enemies of the cross, to be your people, to see you and know you. You've changed our hearts to love you, to want to follow you, do better, be better, not in our own strength, but in your Spirit, all your resurrected power, strength that you've given us, that you pour into us through your Spirit. Please continue to open our eyes and give us an understanding of what it means to follow you in our daily lives. We're not on the road with you, but you walk with us on the path of discipleship. Give us the courage to do this. To see sin in our lives that needs to be cut out, to make the effort to do that, and the grace to overlook other people's wrongs, and the humility to bring it up with them in a gentle manner as you do with us. Thank you for your work in our own lives and how you bring us together every Sunday as family together, that we can fellowship and encourage one another, and talk about you. In your name, amen.